Let's pray as we come to do this. Pray that microphones work and come to think about this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us today. Help us to understand what you're going to say to us through it. Help me to be faithful to it. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't know. Do you believe that fear can be a good thing? I mean, obviously too much fear can be a bad thing. It can be paralyzing. But fear can be and often is a good thing. We've seen in our news this week, with all the summer news you tend to get, some tragic stories of what's been happening around the world. There were two women drowned in the coast off Essex, and you may have heard of the forests or the wildfires that are blazing in Spain, France, and Scotland, and hundreds of thousands of people being forced to evacuate. Now, the sea, I love the sea. Do you love the sea? Do you love living by the sea? I love going swimming in the sea, at least in the summer. And it's great. It's great to enjoy the sea. But actually, you need to have a right fear of the sea. If you don't, it can be very dangerous. If you don't, you could lose your life. If you're not careful about riptides or strong waves and those kind of things, it's easy to get into trouble and to drown. Fear of the sea is important to look after, to enjoy it safely. And again, with the wildfires, you know, I enjoy a bonfire in the autumn. Don't you enjoy one of those and sitting around one of those, maybe roasting marshmallows or whatever? But actually, wildfires are a dangerous thing. And it's because of fear of what wildfires might do and actually destroying households and everything else that the people in France and Spain and even Scotland have evacuated whole populations so they're not engulfed in the flames and die from them. Having a right fear can save your life. Fear can be a good thing. Now, today we're talking about the Battle of Jericho, and it's one of the better-known stories in the Bible. I remember at Sunday school often singing a song where we'd march around the hall, church hall, three or four or seven times or whatever, singing a song. I can't quite remember how it goes now. But at the end, we all crashed down and the walls fell down. It's one of the things I remember most about Sunday school. Hopefully, the children might remember what we did this morning with this as well. It's a great story, but it's also a challenging story when you look at it, because it involves the massacre of the people of Jericho. And we might wonder, how can God be commanding that the people of Jericho be massacred if Jesus is the one that says, love your enemies? How can you hold those two things together? What's going on here? And so it's a story that creates problems for us. I mean, it's one of the hardest issues in the Bible, I think, to deal with is when God makes those commands. It's not very often, but Jericho is one of the prime examples. How do we deal with it? Well, I think it's important that we see that this Battle of Jericho is unique in many, many ways. It's unique in the Bible. And the first thing that's unique about it is that it happens when Israel are invading the Promised Land. So God's promised that Israel are going to have this land. He's been promising it over many years. And now they're about to enter the land, and this is the key moments. They've got their first battle, and the first battle is to conquer this key city, Jericho, a city that's walled, a city that seems impregnable. If they can't win this battle, then how are they going to win the whole land? If they can't win the land, then what's their future as a nation? They're not going to be safe. They're not going to be secure. This is a crucial moment. In many ways, it's got parallels to what happened in the Second World War when the Allied forces invaded Normandy. If the D-Day's invasion had failed, if the Germans had been ready for them and able to push them back, then it would have set back the progress in the war by years. Europe would have remained under the control of the Nazis for many years more. D-Day was a crucial moment, a unique moment in the war. And Jericho has that same sense about it. This is the moment where Israel have to win if the promises to win the Promised Land are going to be possible. But unique as that context is in itself, the way the story is told is completely unique. So first of all, Joshua, who is meant to be in charge, Joshua, who is meant to be the general and the commander of the forces and has commanded battles before, he goes out to sort of look around and around Jericho, and he comes across a man with a drawn sword, and he says to the man, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the man says, "Neither. I've come as the commander of the Lord's army." Joshua is meant to be in charge, but suddenly God is bringing in his own general. Whether this is an angel or God represented himself, or as some people think, maybe even Christ, a sort of pre-incarnation of Christ, we're not sure, but this is certainly divine. This is certainly God coming in and saying, "This is my general, he's going to be in charge, not Joshua." And although in other places in the Bible, God maybe gives directions remotely for the battle, I think this is the only one where sort of he gives a general to tell them what to do. There's a uniqueness about this, even with the context of the whole Bible and all the battles that happen. But what's perhaps even more unique and more bizarre is what the general tells them to do. What he tells them to do is more like a religious carnival than a battle. It's more like going out into Ramsgate this afternoon and watching a carnival flow through the town than watching a reenactment of a Civil War battle or something like that. This is ridiculous, isn't it? You don't fight a war by prancing around a city for 7 times on 7 separate days and blowing a few trumpets and carrying a strange gold cabinet. That's no way to fight a battle. You won't find that in any booklet describing how to fight wars. They don't train you that way if you go to Sandhurst or Dartmouth or whatever for your military training. This is the most ridiculous battle plan you've ever thought of. And when you think through all the battles in the Bible, I think it's the most unique battle plan you can think of. I might be wrong on that, so I might be able to correct me. This is a unique battle. And I think these first 2 points show us that it's unique because this shows us very clearly and shows the Israelites very clearly that this is God's battle. It is God that is fighting. God is directing them, and God is giving them the victory. Not through clever military tactics, but through a powerful miracle that stems from carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, around the city several times. God is in charge. God is fighting. God is winning the battle. So this is unique in that sense. And so we should be careful not to apply this to any other context. Just as if you're going to fight a battle, I wouldn't fight it in this way if I were you. Neither should we apply what else happens in the battle to the general context. And that leads us to the other thing that's unique about this and the harder thing to deal with, the extreme violence. If you read on in the passage, verse 21 is the one that makes it very hard. It says, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." This is a complete and utter massacre. And yet, this in itself is also very unique. And we need to see that. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses, in his last sermon, is giving commands about how Israel are to go about their wars, how to fight their battles. And it tells them, when you fight against a city, you should go to the city and you should offer them the chance of peace. And if they accept peace, you don't kill anyone, they just become your sort of servants or your underdogs or whatever. But if they fight you, then yes, fight them and kill the fighting men, but don't kill everyone else as well. There's a sort of a description about how you should fight the battle, a description about how you should fight the war, and it's meant to show an acceptance that war may be necessary, but also a sign that you love your enemies and give them every opportunity not to have violence against them. And yet in Deuteronomy 20, when Moses preaches, he gives an exception for the peoples in the land that Israel were going to invade. And the reason he gives for that exception is because of their evil behavior. Again and again in the Old Testament, it points out that the reason that the peoples within the promised lands are pushed out is not because Israel are great, but because they're so bad, they're so wicked, they're so evil. Even Abraham, when God first talked to him about this back in Genesis, is told that the people have to wait for hundreds of years before they go into the promised land. Why? Because the evil in the land is not yet that extreme. It's not reached its full badness, full wickedness. So what's happening here is not just that God is giving the land to the Israelites and not caring about the people in the land. This is actually a judgment on their wickedness, a judgment on their evil. You might ask, well, what's so evil about them? Well, it talks about various things, but one of the things that is most extreme is it talks about how their religion and their idolatry leads them to sacrifice children in their worship. Something completely and utterly unacceptable to God. So the Jericho events and the invasion of the whole land is a kind of judgment. But even within that judgment on the land, what happens at Jericho itself is unique. The complete obliteration of everyone in Jericho is not something that happens in the rest of the story. In fact, by the end of Joshua, although Israel are in the promised land, they haven't destroyed all the people in the land. That idea of destroying them seems to be an exaggeration, a hyperbole in the plans. Rather, the many people are left behind. Rather, the power of the people has been destroyed. The power of them to stand up to Israel, the power of them to influence Israel has been destroyed. So even within that context, what happens in Jericho is unique. Probably because it was the first battle, God making a point, almost saying, look, this is what happens when people are under God's judgment, to bring fear to the rest of the land, which in itself will help the rest of the war to go more easily and possibly even save lives in the long run. And we need to be honest, actually, although we might look at this in judgment, we need to think about, well, actually, even in modern times, you think of the end of the Second World War, the Allied forces didn't try to seek peace with Germany once they were pushed out of France. They pushed into Germany. They made sure that the Nazi regime was completely and utterly obliterated. And many, many Germans died in those last 6 months or so in the war. We did it because we knew the evil of the Nazis. We wanted that power to be obliterated and destroyed. And even today, we have armed forces, and there's lots of calls to increase our armed forces. Not because we want to use these powerful weapons that are powerful enough to destroy hundreds or thousands or millions of people, but because we feel that if we have these weapons, it creates a fear on others to stop attacking us. It deters attack and therefore that hopefully stops war and saves lives in the long run. So even though this is a unique event, there are parallels maybe today to some of what goes on. But it's certainly not meant to be a justification for God's people to carry out violence in the same way. This is a one-off event. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus says, love your enemies. When the disciples have a bit annoyed with people that have rejected them in the Samaritan towns, they say, shall we bring down fire on them, God, Jesus? And Jesus says, no, don't be so stupid, basically. Jesus doesn't come to build an army to destroy people. Rather, Paul says, and remember, Paul was someone who went around before he became a Christian, trying to kill Christians because he thought they were going against God. When he became a Christian, he didn't carry on with the same methods. Rather, later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, we preach God's word in order to destroy strongholds, possibly referring to the Battle of Jericho. But he's saying that the way we go about things as Christians is not to fight battles, not violently, but by preaching God's message, by praying for God's power, by showing God's love. And in that way, we win the victory. And although Jesus doesn't command us to be violent today, at the same time, Jesus is very clear about God's judgment on an evil world. Jesus, more than anyone else in the Bible, talks about the judgment to come. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 5, he says this. I've got this on here? No, okay. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says there will be a judgment on the evil in the world, and we need to have a right fear of that coming judgment, a right fear of God. And actually, in the story of Jericho, we're shown two examples of people that have a right fear. First of all, Joshua was obviously the leader of God's people. But secondly, Rahab, one of the Canaanites inside Jericho, one of those under God's judgment. So let's look at each of those quickly in turn. First of all, Joshua's fear. Joshua, when he sees the commander of the Lord's army, when he realizes it's him, falls down before him and worships him, a sign of a reverent fear towards God, a reverent acceptance that God is the one in charge. And when the man gives him these ridiculous commands about how to lead the battle, he doesn't say, "That's stupid. How on earth is that going to bring down the walls of Jericho?" He goes along with it. He obeys it. He does things God's way, even though God's way seems totally foolish in human terms. And he's right. They do what God says. They go round seven times and the walls come tumbling down. And for us, there will be times when we look at God's commandments, we look at God's laws, and we think, "That seems ridiculous. I don't understand that. I don't understand why we should do things that way. Surely that's wrong." But if we have a right fear of God, then we'll be willing to obey God, even when we don't understand why he commands what he does. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's important to try and understand why God commands what he does, and the Bible often gives us a lot of help with that, and we should work at that and understand that. But there will be times when we don't understand. And it's a bit like going into the sea. Again, if you go to a beach and it looks lovely and calm and lovely beach, the sun's shining, the water's lovely, you think, "Well, why can't I just go into there?" But if you ignore the signs that say, "Warning, riptides," and you go into the sea and you find yourself taken out to sea, then your lack of understanding was no reason to ignore the signs. In the same way, when God tells us to do things that we don't understand, we find hard to accept, a right fear will lead us to do what is right, to do what God says, to obey him. So Joshua's fear meant doing things God's way, obeying him. But Rahab's fear was different. It meant joining, not fighting God. Colin preached on Rahab a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into too much detail about that. But if you remember, she was the one that, when the spies came to Jericho, she told them how afraid all the people of the land were of God's people coming because they'd seen what God had done. And she decided that she would join with the spies. She hid the spies from the people of her own town and helped them to escape and get back to Israel. And in so doing, she said, made them promise that she would be safe from the coming destruction, that she and her family would be protected. And they said, "Leave a red ribbon or red cord in your window and get everyone into your house and they will be safe." That was the promise that was made. And actually, as you read through the rest of the story of the Battle of Jericho, it's quite surprising how much of the way the story is written focuses on Rahab. Here's this story about the complete destruction of Jericho. And even though it talks about the massacre and things to come, it doesn't glory in that side of it. Rather, it focuses on those who survived the massacre, those who are saved, on Rahab. And imagine that you were one of Rahab's family inside Jericho. Rahab may have told you, "Look, the Israelites are coming. They're going to win the battle. Get into our house. Come and be safe with us." And yet you think, "Is it really going to be safe in her house? If I go into her house and the king of Jericho finds out that she's been working with the enemy, surely we're all for the chop. Surely it's a bit risky to do that. We could be in real trouble. And how do I know that the Israelites will honor their promise to her? How do I know they won't just wipe everyone out, including her as well?" If you were one of her relatives with that invitation, you'd be faced with this choice. Do I trust in the God of Israel and join up with them and trust that they will save us? Or do I fight to try and protect Jericho? And so you might be in a city trying to come to terms with that choice, and then the Israelites start going round the walls on one day, and you think, oh, is this it? But then it's not. And then a second day they go round the walls again, you think, is this it? But it's not. And the same thing keeps repeating. And over that whole 6 days, you have that opportunity to make that choice. Am I going to go and find safety with Rahab? Or am I going to stay and fight against God's people? We know the end of the story. We know the right choice. And yet in this, God, although he comes in judgment on the evil of the people of the Canaanites, nonetheless here is giving them the opportunity to find salvation, giving them the opportunity to turn away from the evil culture and join God's people and God's new ways. And God, although he promises that one day judgment will come on the evil of the world, he delays that judgment, maybe in a way, similar ways, the way he delays the destruction of Jericho by allowing there to be 6 days of warning, if you like, with the trumpet blowing. He delays that. Why does he delay it? Well, he says in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Even though Jericho was a symbol of God's judgment on the wickedness and the evil of the Canaanites, nonetheless, even there, God is allowing people to turn away from the wickedness, put their trust in him, and come to him. And the way Rahab's house becomes an image or a symbol for the church today. As a church today, we live in a world that is evil, a world that ultimately is under God's judgment. And yet we're saying, come, join with God's people. Put your trust in God that he will save you, and that you will be saved from the ultimate judgment and find life. Come and find the right fear of God, because a right fear can save your life. So what about you? Have you a right fear of God? Have you chosen to turn away from the evil world and join with God's people? And are you like Joshua, seeking to obey God, even when you don't understand his commands and his ways, because you have a right fear of him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us. Lord, as we grapple with some parts that seem harder than others, we pray that you would help us to see your truth. And in particular, help us to have a right fear of you, that we may seek your salvation available so freely through Jesus, and seek to live a life in obedience to you. In your name we pray. Amen.